I've not had a scripture reading today. You might notice that because I'm going to read one during the sermon a little bit later, some extended scriptures. So I'm going to save that for that opportunity. We'll be reading through the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. There's some important details given. But in Revelation chapter 4, we get to the third aspect of the seven, or not the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We've looked at the seven churches, and then John is drawn up into heaven through a door. A door is opened to him. Several times in the Bible, it pictures heaven as having a door opened, as if maybe heaven is closer than we think. Maybe it's not like out there on the other side of Alpha Centauri or on the outside of the Andromeda galaxy or something like that. It's in another dimension, and so since it is in another dimension, it could be nearer than we understand. And as you think of Jacob and the ladder in the book of Genesis, as Jacob was looking up the ladder, he could see into heaven. As Stephen was being stoned, he could see into heaven. So it's entirely possible that heaven is closer to us than we understand, but merely in another dimension. And it says in the text, "And after these things I looked up, and behold, a door open, standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So this is the third aspect of the book. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne sat in heaven, and one," literally the enthroned one, "was there." It's really powerful to see that verse as it's read. "And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now John is just grasping for human pictures and ideas to describe something that a person has never seen before. "And around the throne," verse 4, "were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns," literally Stephanos, "victor's crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices," or sounds. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were the living, four living creatures," not beasts, there, Zoe is the Greek word behind it. Zoe, just that which is alive, that's their title. Maybe that's even their category. "So there's four living beings around the glass," verse 7. "And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf or an ox, and the third living creature was like had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give honor and give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, your determination, they exist and were created." Bow with me in prayer as we begin to work through this so important passage of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here today and to get this vision into heaven. I pray that this will aright our lives, that we will be changed as we remember and see the ultimate reality, the cause of all other causes, the being who holds the universe together and runs it sovereignly for his glory and by his strength and power and omniscience and even his goodness. We acknowledge that today, and we are so thankful, but may it change us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to the book of Revelation, and if you've ever had an opportunity to read through the book, there's a lot of sadness in the book, a lot of sickness, a lot of trauma, a lot of death and dying, a lot of people who don't know God, who find in the end that they're cast into the lake of fire. There's a devil who is to be destroyed and an antichrist and people who are turned away. And we could ask a question this morning: how does it all make sense? And why is it even possible? And how could God create such a world as this in which that would be the result or the ultimate destiny of so many people before you get to the good times which are at the end. And the answer to all of those questions is found in the vision that John receives in Revelation chapter 4, where we see the enthroned one. And the truth of the enthroned one, the one who is here sitting on the throne, is so important for us that even the truth that comes in the next chapter, chapter 5 is also about the throne and the things around the throne, that even the redemption that is in Christ Jesus makes no sense if there isn't a person on the throne, and would be of no value if there were not a person on a throne. And beyond the fact that it makes sense of the book of Revelation, that God is in control and he does run the world and he has created the world and he has a plan for it all, it changes us today. As you know, many people who voted for a different person in the elections, I'm not really concerned right now about how you voted or who you voted for, please don't get that. Many people were distraught, as I think it happens probably in every election, if you choose the right one along the way. But the reminder is no matter who is in the White House, we know who sits on the throne in heaven. And I just thought this is so fitting and so appropriate that God would bring us to this passage and this place today, because our reality does not change. And if you're going through trials and difficulties and sicknesses along the way, and you don't have the answers for tomorrow, or you don't understand what you should do, or you don't have the finances to survive along the way, the truth that can change everything for you. In fact, I'm going to say it like this. Every single thought that we have, every truth that we deal with, every question that we have ought to be filtered through one central truth. Is God still on the throne? And if God is still on the throne, it will change the way that I drive. And it will change the way that I do my hobbies. Not that hobbies are wrong. I will do them for the glory of God. It will change the way that I use my talents. It will change the way that I shop. It probably will change the way that I vote, perhaps. It will change the way that I invest. It should change the way that I live, because he is still there and the throne is not vacated. And the problem with our world today is simply this. We have forgotten, maybe our culture, if you want to talk about Western culture, postmodern culture, whatever it is, this culture has forgotten that God is still on the throne. And because of that, they're replacing God with other things and other people to take his place, to provide the things that God has said that he would take care of. I want to read to you a quote. It's about one paragraph from David Wells. I think this really says what I would like to say, but perhaps even better. He says, in the postmodern world, there is no authority which is outside or above each person, no center in which the whole holds together, like the center of a boat or the mast or things that would hold it. No way to assess this unhinged world from outside of itself. Life's events, therefore, have to be endured, but they cannot really be evaluated because meaning has disintegrated. In another time, these events could have been more easily endured, even those things which were painful and disconcerting, because they always seem to have come to the wise and the knowledge of the fact that there was a knowing, gracious providence. There is consolation in that. Now there is no such providence, no such wisdom, no such omniscience, no such consolation. If people do not believe that God is on the throne and in control, it doesn't hurt God. It ruins their life along the way. And so I want to challenge you today to come to believe and accept and love and appreciate the fact that God is still on his throne. I want to pray one more time and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, help us now as we come into the text. I pray that you would be pleased with all that is said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very significant when John begins his vision this morning describing it, that the very first thing that he sees, we can bypass the door and the voice which are there, which is Christ, is immediately he says, I was in the spirit, and behold, what is it? It is a throne. So the central part of this chapter, in fact, the central part of a couple of chapters, is the idea that there is a throne, and that throne is in the center of heaven. So the center of the universe is the center where God is, and the center of heaven is the throne on which he is sitting. And as he sees the throne there, he says that the throne has been set. And so that means it is deliberately placed in this location and in this place for all time and for all people, so that all would see it and everyone would remember that the universe is just not running away. It's not just careening off into existence. We're not just one of the galaxies going there, but going somewhere, going nowhere, going anywhere. But there is a God set on the throne, and it is his world. If you are sitting on the throne, it means you're in charge. It means you're the owner. And this is the statement that God wants all people to see as he's going to judge those in later chapters and save others along the way. It is his world, and he has the right and the obligation to put it back together. That's really what's happened to this world. God created the world in the book of Genesis in two chapters and made it a lovely place. In chapter 3, the world fell apart through temptation and sin. And it's been this long struggle between God and Satan. And now the Lord is saying, okay, your time is up. And now I will do what I have to do, which is put the world to rights, that the payment of Christ as he died on the cross will be applied, and each one will receive the punishment or the rewards that are theirs based on either what they did with Christ or what they didn't, but it is his to own along the way. And so we see, first of all, that there is a throne, but then secondly, in verse 3, you begin moving to that throne and you look for the person. And as you look down at the person who's sitting on the throne, you'll notice something that theologians sometimes debate. I don't really think that they should too much. You don't see a person, because God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I do believe that the first member of the Trinity, God the Father, does not have a human form. He is spirit. And so when we see him, it is appropriate that we would see the one enthroned, the enthroned one, that he would be described as light, as it says in the book of John and in other places along the way. And so it is true that he is there. As I look at him, I see that there is this spirit, there is this powerful force which is there, and no one questions its right. No one questions its existence. No one questions its authority. No one questions its power. You feel it. And as you'll notice a little bit later when we get down into the text, this throne which is set there, there's things around it and beings around it and 24 elders around it. It's sitting on a sea of glass. And I'll just bring that in now, and if we don't have time to talk about it later, that'll be okay. The sea of glass is there so that it gives you the feeling like you would have if you ever went up on the top of Sears Tower, and some of us have done that. You go to the top of Sears Tower, and on the top floor there is a glass floor. And they invite people to come out and step on it. So here's what you do. You know, you do one of these, you do one of these, and if you get brave, you finally go out. All the time that you're out there, you know that there's something other than my own 2 feet holding me up. If this glass doesn't hold, then I'm a goner. In the very same way, I dare you. It's sort of an I dare. I dare you to try and approach God and see what happens to this sea of glass which were there. So it gives it that sense of separateness, that you're not going to approach him, that he is totally protected, and he is the God who is awesome. What does it mean for us, first of all, as we think through these things? Well, your talent was given to you for God's glory. Your life was given to you by God for his glory. Your intellect and your family and your health and your wealth and can I say it, even your very life has been given to you. As we see at the end of the chapter, you created all things, he says, and they're all for you. And so if I use my life for anything other than the glory of God, then I'm robbing God. If I try and gain the glory, then I'm robbing God. If I invest in things which are here, if I place anything else on the throne of my life, then that is a terrible insult to God Almighty. And he will not, he cannot, he has promised that he shall not allow that to stand. And so I would just simply ask this question for you. We're going to go on at this point. If that's true in your life, will the center hold? You say, well, what do you mean, will the center hold? David F. Wells, when I read his quote, he said, if God is on the throne, then everything else stays together. Is God on the throne of your life? If God is on the throne, then the trials and the difficulties that we go through will not destroy the center, and our lives will work. And so the center itself will hold along the way. Second thing we notice about God, I want to get right down to it. I guess I've already hinted towards it a little bit. When you come to verse 3, we begin to get these descriptions, and it says, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like that of an emerald." The jasper is considered perhaps to be reddish in color, sometimes green. It's a little bit opaque, so it's hard to know exactly which one of the colors is emanating, sometimes brown or blue or even whites. Some people have even said maybe this is some kind of an opaque diamond kind of color, that the translucence is coming out of the throne from this central being, the center of the universe, whatever it is. You feel it. It's emotional. It is overpowering along the way. And then there's this sardis, this other kind of stone along with it. And sardis is considered to be a fiery red stone. And the fiery red stone, if the other one was a little calming or gentle or inviting along the way, perhaps it would have described his majesty or his regal nature. The sardis talks about the fact that he is awesome, that he is to be feared, that there is wrath in God, until you see the overarching other color. The third color that's described around the appearance of God here, when you look at the verse, it says that there is a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The word for rainbow in the original language is the word iris. So you can think of the circle of your eye as being an iris. That's where the word comes from. Here's what we don't know. We don't know if the rainbow is coming up this way, like vertically, or if the rainbow is going this way, or if the rainbow is a halo up in the air, or if it's just emanating in some way. We have no idea or no concept, but there's this green kind of emanation, this emerald, I'll use the word here along the way, which usually people would associate with grace and comfort along the way, describing the fact that this is the God who sits on the throne. That even though he is holy and he is awesome, and he is majestic, that he is still a God of grace. And we'll see a little bit later, believe it or not, if you're in the right place at the right time, he is approachable. As I talked about walking out over onto the glass ceiling or the glass floor, the very same thing is true for God. The Bible describes God as light. I just want to give you a couple of verses and we'll go on. "This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. This God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so there's what all of this light is designed to express, his Shekinah. Shekinah glory is a term that was given to the glory that is seen in the Old Testament. It comes from the word shekane. And shekane just literally means to sit or to dwell. That's the Hebrew word behind it. And so it's the dwelling of God, or the presence of God. And whenever the word Shekinah is used, we always think of it as this ultimate glow along the way. Every time God showed up in a temple or a tabernacle or somewhere, there would be this aura of glory along with him. And so this is what we're to see, that God is a God who is glorious. And if I claim to know God, then there ought to be life in my light. So as I look at this God and put him back on the throne and try and get a vision for him, I recognize that he is glorious. But there's something else that comes in the next verses that are really so cool, which maybe that's not the right word, that is so encouraging. That's what I really mean to say, comforting. And what it is those individuals around the throne. So look with me at verse 4, where it says, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes, and they had a crown of gold on their heads." And so here they are, these individuals along the way. Thrones were set up for them. And as these thrones are set up, perhaps 12 on this side or 12 on this side, or kind of in some kind of a circular fashion, individuals were on these thrones. Now, people have asked, and a lot of ink has been spilt or digital ink has been typed out these days, who are these 24 elders which are sitting here around the throne, and they're active in worship, as we see a little bit later? Here are the suggestions that people give. Probably one of the most popular is that they are angels. some kind of unique group of angels who worship the Lord night and day along with the four living creatures which are there. Other people think that they are the picture of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were the 24 orders of the priests. There are several things in the Old Testament that relate to an order of 24. Other people think that it relates to 12 tribes in the Old Testament, Israel, and then the 12 apostles in the New Testament. That is probably my understanding, that it relates to this united group of people, 12 from the previous dispensation and 12 from the church age, which are there before the Lord. And I just would simply ask a question, what in the world are they doing there? If God is all of the things that we've already acknowledged and said, it tells us this, that even though he is all of those, he is a God who shares himself with his people. He is a God who invites people to come into his glory. We talked about this when we were talking in 2 Peter, that he shares his glory with us. Some of the older theologians even talked about a term called deification, where he invites us in. We like the term glorification better. But this is the point. And so here they are. First of all, I want to tell you why I think they're not angels. Number one, the rabbis used to say that angels don't have knees. It's kind of funny that they would say that, because they would say that they never are allowed to sit down. So whether they have knees, I don't know. But angels don't sit, and they certainly wouldn't be sitting on a throne. That would be the argument that people would say. Secondly, angels are never described as having this kind of white robe of purity. And mostly, I would say that angels don't wear crowns, and they don't wear stephanos. Stephanos is a kind of crown that is given to a victor. It's not a crown of honor per se, but it's one who is a victor, who has accomplished something. So with pretty good reason, and in fact, if you would go over to chapter 5, what you're going to see when they are in verses 9, Revelation 5, 9, here they are. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, there are some manuscript differences right there, but I'm going to take that as it's read, that these individuals who are casting down their crowns are people who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have these thrones, and we'll talk about them in a bit. But I just want to remind you that the Lord has promised that to those who are faithful, that those who are his, he will reward you. And there's several different kinds of crowns that we'll see perhaps a little bit later today or next time when we're here. But he invites them in. Though he is unapproachable as he is holy, he is also a God who welcomes and rewards people. It's not surprising that they receive crowns, because just back two verses, chapter 3, and verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." And so alone right there in 321, I should have a pretty good understanding that these are the people that God has invited in. I just want you to stop and wonder for just a moment. If they are representatives of the Old Testament age and the church age, and the Lord brings people into his universe of reign, or his reign of glory, why aren't we the people who deserved death and sin? Aren't we the people who have rebelled? Aren't we the people who have made so many mistakes, as we would call them, that God would call sin? Yes, it's all true. But he is a God of grace, and a God who is determined that he would provide salvation for his people. When are banished all our fears, when sleepers from the tomb, when the watchers reach their home, then the enthroned of our Lord with thee, we shall reign eternally. He is, as we look down at the Lord and see him, he is a God who invites us in, but please don't think that he is a wimp, that he can be domesticated, that he's a God that you can mess with, that you could sneak around the throne, because look what's going on at the throne. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded, lightnings and thunders and sounds or voices along the way. This thing looks like a nuclear reactor. Looks like some kind of an engine in a submarine, that all of the rivets are starting to go, and the flames are beginning to push through the cracks, and it is ready to explode. That is the feeling and that is the sense that you should get there when you see what's going on. That this God of lightning and this God of thunders, this God who has all of these emanations, is a God who is so holy that only for a time will he not be able to withhold his anger and not bring some kind of a punishment to those who are there. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 18 for just a second. It describes this same kind of picture. In my distress, I cried to the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry became before him, even to his ears. Then, so the Lord's going to finally respond. This is it. This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like when God responds. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the hills also quaked, and they were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed down the heavens, in other words, he's crushing the universe, and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon the cherub, and he flew with the wings on the wind, and he made the darkness his secret place. His canopy was around him, was with dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him, his thick cloud passed by with hailstones and with coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. And it continues to go on and describe it there. But this thundering, which is up there in glory, is a thundering which will one day be released on his creation. And it behooves all of us to make sure that should this be the day that God's wrath is poured out or that his judgment begins, that we have repented, that we have turned to the Lord. In our men's study on Thursday of this last week, we looked at all of the times the word repent is used in the Bible. And it's used a lot. God commands all men, all people, everywhere to repent. It isn't just about knowing that there's a Jesus and understanding the truth that he died for our sin. It's about turning from my sin and receiving his salvation. I can't receive his salvation if I don't actually repent and recognize it is the sin which has made me an enemy of God. It is my sin which has separated the two of us. And so there's this change of direction as I fully trust in him along the way. This is the God who is there right now, waiting in the future. And so I would just ask you, are you ready if this should be the day? As he's in glory, looking down, I want to notice a couple more things about him. Notice the sea of glass in verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And then you can see the 24 elders. I guess I've kind of already described it for you. It's this molten thing that's designed to take away your confidence. And then as you look there, you see the sea of glass. What you're going to notice is that there are four beings which are there. And the four beings, people here have debated all kinds of things along the way about those four beings. Are they angels? Are they cherubim? Are they seraphim? And the reality is we just don't know. And I'd like to tell you that I know, because in some ways they look a little bit like cherubim, if you will, the plural of cherubs. In the other way, they look a little bit like seraphim, which is the plural of a seraph. And so really, it's kind of like they borrowed some from each. So they might be a completely different category. They might be cherubim, but they look very much like a group of people in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. I'd like for you to look at that for just a moment, because this is clearly where the vision comes from, as we see the cherubim in Ezekiel, chapter 1. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I guess I can't do that, won't do that this morning. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 2, "And on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him." Here we go. "And then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and the radiance out of its midst was like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire," very similar to what we've seen. "And from within it there came a likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man," so in other words, probably from the head down, they looked human in form. "Each one of them had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of the man were under their wings, and on their four sides each had four faces with four wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went up straight forward. And the likeness of the face, each one had the face of a man, and they had the face of a lion, and etc. Verse 11. Thus were their faces, and their wings stretched forward. Two wings of each, one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one of them went straight forward, and wherever they went, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightnings. Now, we could continue reading. It's going to talk about the wheel and the wheel, which apparently is that which moves them, kind of like the power. And he's going to say that there's two words for wheels even, which is striking. It's the whirly wheel and then the round wheel are both there. And here's what they do. They guard the throne, and the throne that they're guarding is like a chariot. Call it a chariot throne, so a portable throne, because God's come from heaven to earth, apparently. And then they can go this way, and they can go this way, and they can go this way, and they never have to turn around. They never have to look around, because they are looking in all directions all of the time, describing their majestic character and God's majestic character. There's never anything, you don't sneak up on him, there's never anything that he doesn't see along the way. So they could be cherubim. We're told that these are cherubim in chapter 10. But in some ways, they look like seraphim. That's a possibility too. But in reality, here's what I want to tell you about them, going back to the book of Revelation. Not what is their name. That's what's not significant. What is significant is their purpose. Here it is. Revelation chapter 4. As we look down at these beings here, and there's another difference that's significant. Of these four beings, one being has the face of a lion, one being has the face of a calf or an ox, one being has the face of a man, and the other has the face of an eagle. So they've split up the four into one along the way, but what they do is what's so important. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and who is to come." God has created a group of beings of one sort or another, the living beings, I'm going to call them the Zoane, perhaps, whose main function and main purpose, as they will administer God's justice in the world and his grace in the world to those who are his, is that they would make sure that God receives the praise and the glory that he has due him, because it is a bill which all people, all creation, must pay. And so as they show us how to do it this morning, I think I'll even close with this for this time, that what they were created to do was give glory to God 24/7, their purpose, their created idea, is no less than yours, to give praise and glory to God Almighty. And you may say, what kind of a being would create other beings that all they do is worship him? If I demanded worship and expected people to worship me, I would say, that's kind of arrogant, right, of you to do that. You would say that along the way. But not if the greatest joy of your existence would be to worship that God. The Lord knows what keeps the center together. The Lord knows what will make your life play out right. The Lord knows what will bring you the most happiness in the end, and the most peace, and the most safety. It is knowing that he is on the throne, and I can glorify him now, and I will one day in the future. May we with the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be challenged by the central vision of the universe. There's still someone on the throne. And it's going to be great because you're still there, and our lives will only make sense. We'll only turn out right. We'll only have joy in them. We'll only have meaning and purpose as we remember that you were on the throne and as we seek to live lives in a way that would bring you honor and glory. Help us to do so. And Lord, if there's someone who will not allow you on the throne of their heart, they've not trusted you as Savior, they still think that they can run their universe, pray that you'd kick them off their throne immediately. Help them to see that doesn't work. If they're not born again, I pray that they would see the preciousness of allowing you to be on the throne. If they are, and they think that they can struggle with you over the reign of their life, that you would kick them off again and help them to see how awesome you are and how great it is to know you. I just love you so much. Thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.